So let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5. And we're going to be looking in the last part of this chapter this morning. And I warned Stephen ahead of time that I have a three-point outline for my main points, but we may only get through point one this morning. So we'll see how that goes. But there's a lot in this particular passage as the Apostle Paul is bringing things to a head that he's been communicating to the Corinthians. But before I dive into the sermon, I want to pause and pray this morning. And I want to pray in particular for the Lackeys as they are continuing to care for their granddaughter Chloe and for their daughter Annie and for just their whole family as they have just some difficulty right now surrounding the fact that Chloe is now back in Atlanta and the whole family is staying with Chuck and Pam. And they're sort of in a quarantine situation where they have to continue isolating as best they can because of the kinds of chemotherapies that Chloe is receiving. And with this being cold and flu season, they're in an extra vulnerable time. So that adds stress and strain into their circumstances, and I want to pray for them. And I also want to pray this morning for Akeem. So Akeem is unwell this morning and probably has the flu. He doesn't know for sure, but Akeem is a fixture at Grace Church. He is never absent. So that takes something for him to be out. And he was even saying, I was sick yesterday, but I was hoping I could make it to church today. Well, as much as we love you, brother, if you're watching on the live stream, we're glad you're home resting because you need that rest. But let's go to our great God and pray for these two families and ask God to be with them. God, as we gather this morning, we're mindful that there are many things going on in our lives. There are some things that are so personal that we've shared them with no one beyond our immediate family. And yet there are other things that are known and that we continue to pray for one another and lift up one another's burdens. And this morning, to that end, we pray for our brother and sister Chuck and Pam Lackey. God, I thank you for your redeeming grace in their lives and the way that that grace has manifested itself now into the third generation. We thank you for Annie and Noah and for their children, Madison, Logan, and Chloe. And God, we're grateful that this family is tight-knit and that they can work together as they respond to the enormous suffering that has been dealt them through the challenges with Chloe's tumor. And God, we ask that you would just uphold them right now as we're in cold and flu season when things spread more quickly and seem to be more common. And that adds extra stress and strain for Chuck and Pam and Annie and Noah, especially as they care for the kids. And God, we cannot imagine the challenges that they face helping a young child go through such difficult things that are often reserved for adults. But here she is receiving some significant chemotherapy, and it's having all the side effects that we associate with that. So God, we pray that you would protect Chloe, keep her body free of the cold and flu that is spreading around to different people right now. But we also pray that you would help her body fight this tumor. And God, if it would be pleasing to you, we ask that this chemotherapy would actually help stop the tumor from growing and even send it into remission. And God, we ask that you would provide some relief from the strain that they are under. Help them as they're in fall and as we're heading to things like Thanksgiving and Christmas just around the corner. We pray that you would bring some joy to them and that perhaps even we as a group, their brothers and sisters, their church, would be able to be a part of that joy, whether it is as simple as a phone call, a text message, or a card. But we ask that we would be able to demonstrate to them our ongoing love and support of their family. God, we also want to pray for our brother Akeem this morning. And we thank you for him. We thank you that he really is a fixture of our church, that every time the doors are open or there's something going on, we are surprised if Akeem is not there. And God, we thank you for him. We thank you for your grace just all over his life and just what he brings to each of us in his friendship and in his care for us. And we pray this morning that you would care for him and that you would restore his body. And that you would protect him too, that it would just simply be a 24-hour flu or something like that that he has. And we pray that you would bring him back to us again very soon. But God, we thank you for Akeem And we just ask that you would strengthen his hands with the different responsibilities that he has in life, from his job to his seminary studies and to his family. And we thank you for Amaya too, and just for the joy of Jesus on her countenance. And we pray that you would encourage and sustain her in her studies and in her growth and in her development. And we pray that in all these ways you would be glorified through Akeem and through Amaya. So God, we ask these things because we can come to you at any time about anything going on in our lives. And we're grateful that we can. So we submit the lackeys and Akeem to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if you have prayer requests or things that you need us to pray for, we don't always have time on Sunday morning to go through every little thing, but we do want to pray with you. So by all means, you can communicate those to me or the other elders. And if you want them to be shared with others in the church widely, like on our Friday emails, you can let us know that, and we put those in there. Nothing that appears in a Friday email catches the family off guard that has shared that with me. They're not going, I thought I shared that in confidence, and now he's sending it to everyone. But the reason we would share that with everyone is because we want to multiply the prayers of God's people for those needs. So let us know those, and we'll communicate them as widely or as narrowly as you like. And I would also encourage you to come to some of our other opportunities where we gather and we pray. So Sunday night, the adults that are not participating in Awana or in youth group have a Bible study, and we conclude our Bible study every week with some time in prayer where we divide up between the men and the women, and we just spend time catching up with one another, sharing what's going on in our lives, and then praying before God and one another as God would oversee those things that are happening in our lives. And then additionally, we have some men's groups that meet every other Wednesday specifically for prayer. And if you'd be interested in those, you can see Mark or Tom. And I know some ladies meet here and there during the week too, so you could see Robin or Peggy about that if you would like to be involved. So we have lots of opportunities for us to build our relationships and to pray, and I want to encourage you to do that as your pastor and as a brother Christian with you. Well, as this morning I turn my attention to the message, I want us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 11 through the end of the chapter, and I'm going to read for us 11 through the beginning of chapter 6. And we'll start to look at this passage this morning where the Apostle Paul is showing us how to live before Christ in the world. Last week, as I was talking about the first part of the chapter, I pointed out that God gives us a desire for eternity so that we can live in a way that pleases him now. And Paul is going to unpack for us in verses 11 and following for how we live in a way that pleases God. So let's read his word beginning in verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, and the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, and now is the day of salvation. Amen. As we look to this passage, the Apostle Paul is moving to tell the Corinthians how they ought to live in light of God's grace that is active and at work in their lives. And Paul is going to communicate to them that they are called to live in a way that fears God and loves people. And it's important that you get those two things in the right order, that your fear is of God and not people, and that you love God and you love people. All of us struggle with the fear of other people. All of us wonder what other people think about us and what they may be saying behind our back or what they may be communicating. In the past week, there was a revelation that the head football coach of the Las Vegas Raiders, it's hard for me to say Las Vegas Raiders, and I'm looking for Kathy, but she's not here to help me with that. But the coach of the Raiders, John Gruden, was resigned under duress, or you could say fired, because there was a revelation of emails that he had sent over 10 years ago that expressed some awful things. I mean, things that were not only embarrassing to him, but things that were vile and things that were completely inappropriate. And as those emails came to light, it raised a lot of questions in people's minds about John Gruden's character and about what John Gruden actually thought about them, because he said some pretty bad things about people in and around the NFL. And we all sometimes wonder like that and say, is there a John Gruden in our life? Is there somebody out there that's sending emails saying, yeah, you wouldn't believe I saw them at church today and boom, and say some awful things? Or we wonder, do they say that under their breath? Do they speculate about us? Well, the Apostle Paul knew that there were those in Corinth that were saying bad things about him. There were people in Corinth, particularly those of the religious sort, who were saying that Paul was not who he said he was. That in fact, Paul was someone who was a bit of a charlatan, who had come and simply declared this message and then left town. And yet Paul leans into the relationship with the Corinthians. And we've been seeing throughout these first few chapters that he stands up to his opponents and says, no, no, I am not a charlatan. Though there has been difficulty between us and our relationship has been hard at times, and I have certainly been misunderstood, he does not back away from them and does not go talk about the Corinthians in the way that the Judaizers were talking about him. Instead, Paul leans in and tells them now that the way that they ought to live is that they ought to fear God and love people. And that will be my first point this morning, or the main point from this passage, and that is that fearing God motivates us to love people. Fearing God motivates us to love people. As Paul laid out in the previous verses of verses 1 through 10 in this chapter, he talked about the desire that we have for eternity and that our focus needs to be on the things we don't see, that we're longing and we're groaning for this. But he concluded that section by also pointing to the imminent judgment of God. Look back at verse number 10. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Paul here is talking about a judgment for those who have confessed the name of Jesus. This is not a judgment in which he would say, you're either in heaven or you're out of heaven. This is for those that are in heaven, but that will be evaluated according to the work they have done for their Lord and Savior. I read for you last week from Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, where Paul says we were designed for good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. And it would be a shame if we chose not to do them. So in light of that judgment, Paul says in verse number 11, he says, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others." The fear of the Lord is a theme that runs throughout Scripture. In fact, if you were to look it up, you would see that it appears over 80 times throughout the Bible, this idea of fearing the Lord. God required his covenant people Israel to fear him. And Proverbs teaches throughout that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. And it is the fear of the Lord that adds years to one's life and helps you avoid evil. But what is the fear of the Lord? Well, this fear of the Lord that Paul is referring to is the act of worshiping and obeying God. When Paul says, "We know what it is to fear the Lord," he is saying, "I know what it is to reverence God as God. And I know what it is to obey God because he is God." In other words, in light of God's sovereignty and majesty, we must worship him. And as we worship him, we demonstrate the depth of our worship through our obedience. This fear of the Lord can be in two senses, and I think Paul is hitting on both of the senses in this passage. The first is a positive, that the fear of the Lord involves our obedience because of our reverence for God. This is the idea that we would obey him because of who he is and because of our great love for him. It's like a young child who wants to please their parent. They revere their parent in a sense and think that their parent is amazing, so they do what their parent asks. That phase quickly goes by as your child gets older. And then there's the second sense of the fear of the Lord that may also parallel some of the adolescent years in your childhood. But the negative sense of the fear of the Lord includes obedience caused by the threat of divine punishment. That you would obey God because you were anxious about what the consequences might be if you don't obey him. A teenager might obey their parents not because they are wanting to please their parents, but because they don't want the consequences of what might happen if they don't. As Paul is addressing the fear of the Lord in this section, he knows both aspects. He knows that God must be worshiped, and he also knows that God must be obeyed because there are consequences to disobedience. So he is saying here that he is motivated by the fear of the Lord. When he says we know what it is to fear the Lord, in other words, we have in the gospel identified God as our Lord, and we have identified God as our master. And as we do that, he says one of the implications of this is that we try to persuade others. We try to persuade others. This means that we would seek to share the gospel in a way that is compelling and in a way that is clear and understanding. As we think about this phrase in particular, when he says we try to persuade others, Paul is making the point that if it is his obligation to worship God and to obey him, then he wants other people to know God too. But he doesn't just want them to know in the sense of, here's the information, figure it out on your own. He wants them to know by imploring them, by begging them, and by persuading them. Paul is urgent in his appeals of the gospel. When he says at the end of this passage in chapter 6, verse number 2, where he says, "I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." There is a sense of urgency in Paul's message. There's also a sense of passion in Paul's message, that he is intent on sharing this, that it is the controlling thing of his life. And there is also a sense of clarity that the Apostle Paul wants people to know what the gospel is and what their response ought to be. As you look back over church history, even in more recent American church history, it should not be lost on you that the church grows and thrives when Christians persuasively share the gospel. Back in the early 1900s through probably the 1960s, there was a style of preaching called Hellfire and Brimstone Preaching. Not my personal favorite style. I've heard it, and it can sometimes seem odd, especially in our culture, because it's almost like the person doing it comes up into the pulpit and takes on a different persona, becomes a shouter, a yeller, and all these things that are associated with it. And if you're a teenager and you don't know what I'm talking about, you can probably find some bad examples on YouTube if you type in Hellfire and Brimstone. But the point is, from the early 1900s until the 1960s, that was a dominant style in evangelicalism, and it was filled with passion and filled with urgency that people would receive the gospel. And God in His grace granted repentance to many people in the hearing of those kinds of sermons. I'm not convinced it's because of the style of the sermon as much as it was the urgency and the persuasiveness that those sermons were delivered with. And those were clear calls and invitations to the gospel and a response to the gospel. And God, in His mercy, granted repentance and faith to many. As we've moved on from that time, communications of styles have changed and preaching modes have changed. My own style is more teaching and more conversational in the way that I do it. But that should not diminish the necessity of preaching the gospel in a way that is convincing. Paul is saying that if we really know God and we understand who He is in His majesty and glory, we will be convinced that we must tell others and that we want others to believe this message. It's not unlike when you buy a product or a service that you're really excited about and you can't wait to tell people. Several times I've had friends or family members buy new cars. And guess what they want to do the next time I see them? Especially the men, maybe not so much the women, although I do have a female friend who did this as well. They invited me over to see the new car, to sit in the new car, to smell the smell of new leather, and to see all the gadgets and gizmos on this new car. And I was almost convinced in a few cases that they wanted me to go buy one as well, because it was something big in their lives and important. As we pursue the gospel in a relationship with Jesus, we don't want to come across as used car salesmen that have a cheesy presentation and a forceful close of the deal. But we should be the kind of people so filled with Jesus and so overwhelmed by the fear of God, the knowledge of God, and reverence for God and obedience to God that we can't help but go there by telling others that they need to believe the gospel. Well, why is this? It's because the gospel is the only thing that reconciles people to God. Paul says that in verse number 20. He says that we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though we were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled with God. There's another verb there that's significant. He said in verse number 20, we implore you. In other words, we plead with you. We beg you. We do everything we can to persuade you to believe this message. But ultimately knowing that it is the Spirit of God who will convince the heart of a sinner. And that's what he goes on to say in verse number 21 when he says, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The only thing that can deal with the sin that we have, which are those wrong things that we do before God and against one another, is that Jesus, who did not know sin, had become sin for us. This is the message, the heart and soul of the gospel that we must teach and tell and persuade. Going back to some historical references, if you were to look in the 1950s at evangelical gospel literature about how to share the gospel, or I could say evangelism literature, many of them were strong-armed tactics. They would say things like, when you approach someone, ask this exact question and lead them down this exact path of verses. And then when it gets near the end of your explanation of the gospel, you should ask the person to pray with you. And several years ago, Mark Dever at a Ligonier conference read one of these pamphlets. And the pamphlet that he read even said, put your hand on the person's shoulder and pray with them and ask them to trust Jesus. It was very manipulative. In spite of its manipulation, it was persuasive, and it did try to get the message across. If you look at evangelism literature in our day and gospel presentations, they tend to be more information than persuasion. It's simply, here are the facts, now what are you going to do with them? And while the facts are absolutely essential, we must have the right information about the gospel. We also need to have a personal sense of urgency that this is a matter of life and death. That this is not simply a good idea for some of us, but it is a matter of where we will spend eternity, heaven or hell. I think one of the reasons this is a tough topic for us is because we grow weary in well-doing. That we can say, but I've shared the gospel with people and they don't get it and they don't respond to it. And I even have family members who just don't believe and don't want to believe. And we can start to give up. But we need to be reminded of the words of Acts that says that this is the power of God unto salvation. That the gospel message is God's power at work. And it is something that is invisible, which is what Paul said earlier in this chapter and at the end of chapter 4. That the outworking of God's grace is not always evident to our eyes, but it will be evident in eternity. So as we have the occasion, we also should know what it is to fear the Lord, and we should try to persuade others with this gospel message. If we only live for the approval of other people, then we will not live in a way that pleases God at the judgment seat of Christ. We must fear God more than we fear people. As we fear God, it will draw us to love people, though. Look at verse number 12. He says, excuse me, we are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we are going, or we are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. Remember in chapter 3, Paul had said, we don't commend ourselves to you with letters like the Judaizers did. The Judaizers had criticized Paul and said he was a maverick who was out doing his own thing, and that they were the ones who were qualified because they had documents to prove it. But Paul says, no, I'm not commending myself to you because the message of the gospel is what commends us to you. So I don't need to do this again. Instead, I want to give you an opportunity, he says, to take pride in this. What is this that Paul is saying? You see, the Judaizers took pride in what they could see, what they could measure, what they could understand. And they focused on the outward appearances of those who followed them in number and those who followed them in terms of their patterns and their practices. They valued their positions of authority, their reputations of being intelligent, and their importance in the community. Yet, like Jesus, the apostle says that they did not focus on what is in the heart. Paul is saying that they could take pride in them, not because of their positions or accomplishments or intelligence, but because of the evidence of the gospel in their lives. He's saying the commendation, the thing that you should be proud of, is Christ at work in you. And that is the answer to those who focus only on what is on the outside. Because the outside, Jesus called the Pharisees like whited sepulchers. They looked pure and clean from the outside, but they were filthy on the inside. And Paul is saying, when you receive the gospel, it turns your life inside out, and it gives you great joy over those who brought the message to you. But there are going to be people who don't receive the message, and they may consider you crazy, he says in verse number 13. It says, if we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. But if we are in our right mind, it is for you. Paul acknowledges that some of his critics think that he is a lunatic, that his message is invalid because he is nuts and crazed traveling around to share it. But Paul is saying, if that's what they think, let them think that. But if in fact I'm not crazy, it is for your benefit. Because the message that I'm sharing is not lunacy. The message I'm sharing is the offer of salvation from the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, Jesus Christ himself. Paul's opponents accused him of being crazy, and he didn't deny it. He just simply said, it's a message that doesn't make sense to non-believers, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't share it with them. We have to tell them over and over again. We've heard the saying in our culture over and over again, seeing is believing. And that usually means that some things don't make sense until you experience them yourself. And Paul has said that throughout chapter 4 and throughout chapter 5, that experiencing the gospel brings it all into clear focus, that it moves from being a message of craziness to being a compelling message of salvation. And Paul does not back down from that. In fact, when Paul and the church rightly feared the Lord and persuaded others to believe the Lord, God grew the church. Hear these words from Luke in Acts chapter 9. It says, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord. And encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. In other words, as the early church received the message of the gospel and believed it, they were compelled through the fear of the Lord, through reverencing him and obeying him, to share it. I think it was perfect that Brandon read the Great Commission, that this message that has come to us doesn't just end with us, but it travels through us to another generation of believers everywhere. This is something that we are compelled to do, that we are called to do, and that we must do if we truly fear the Lord and love people. And what would undergird this is the love that Christ has for us. That's what Paul says in verse number 14. He says, for Christ's love compels us. The ESV says, controls us. The idea here is that it is Christ's love that has reign over our lives and forces us, in a sense, to do this. Not forces us against our will, but it drives us in this direction. Paul knew how much Jesus loved him, and Jesus' love for him prompted him to tell others of the gospel. He says in the second part of verse 14, because we are convinced that the one who died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. The idea here that Paul is communicating is that the death of Jesus unites Christians with Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, all believers died with him in the sense that our sins are dead with Jesus. Our union with Jesus means that we now live new lives for God. And Christians do not live for themselves, but we live for our Savior. This is why he says later in verse number 17 that we are a new creation in Christ, because the old has been passed away and the new has come to life. In other words, our sin nature has died and our new nature is alive to Jesus. Well, as we think about that, Paul made it even clearer in Romans when he said, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died for our sin so that we can live for our Savior. And living for our Savior means that we are called to share the message, that we are compelled. Why? Because we are convinced, he says, that this is true. We're not just kind of on the fence about it, that I could go either way depending on who explains it to me or how it goes. No, it says we are totally bought in and totally turned over to the authority of this message. As we think about the application of this, there are many directions I could go, but I think in our kind of church, it is easy to prioritize the truth over love. And a mature and growing understanding of the gospel certainly depends on the truth, but it also increases our love for people outside of the gospel. We must fear God enough to proclaim his name and to defend the truth of his message, but we also must persuade people to believe the truth. When I was in college, I was an acquaintance with another student who was a Bible major like me. And Bible majors, we tended to have a lot of classes together in the Christian college I went to. There were non-Bible majors there as well. But this one Bible major in particular was what some of us, myself included, would call a nuisance. He asked questions in class that would make me scratch my head and say, "What is wrong with you? Like, are you not listening to the professor?" And this particular individual was just the most obnoxious of them all. It was almost as if the professor could barely get a sentence out and this guy was raising his hand or interjecting. And really what he was doing was trying to make himself look smart in front of the professor and the rest of the class. Well, I was a part of a summer ministry called Neighborhood Bible Time, where we went around doing youth evangelism. And on my college campus, at this point in my college career, I was the leader of Bible Time for Pensacola Christian. And we were talking about this individual because he had signed up to be a part of Bible Time. And I and others were thinking, boy, if there's anybody we don't want on Bible Time, it's him. Like, this guy is just a nuisance, and we don't want to be with him for a whole summer. And then I remember in one of our training meetings, before we had received final word that he had been approved and would be joining the program, I thought, you know, if he gets accepted, wouldn't it be awful to be the person that has to travel with him? Well, those words would come back to get me because I was the person who got to travel with him. And as we went out to Boulder, Colorado to do our training, I'll never forget one of the early nights that we were there. We had 3 weeks of training, and in that first week, one of the sessions that was given, our leader named Charles Homscher was teaching about dying to yourself and literally laying it all on the line for Christ and doing whatever Christ would direct us to do. And after that session, this particular fellow student of mine was just an emotional basket case. And all the other guys left the room. There were 50 of us, so the other 48 guys left the room to go have their supper. And he's left there crying, and I'm left there going, I wonder what I should do about this. So I went up, and I talked to him. And I confessed to him. I said, you know what, I have a hard time with you because you are, and I told him the things that I've just told you. So I was not outing him on anything I'd not told him personally. And as we went through that conversation, I told him some hard things about himself that I and others had seen. And he said, what's so interesting about that is he said, that's why I'm so torn up tonight, because God is helping me see that for the very first time. And that you would have the courage to stay behind and say what you're saying to me only affirms that there's a lot of things that I need to die to, and pride is the biggest one. Well, it was on the back of that conversation that the director of Bible Time came to me privately, and he said, I saw you up there talking to that guy, and I'm not using his name because I don't want to embarrass him if you were to go find him somewhere on Facebook or elsewhere. But I said, I saw you talking to him, and I think I'm going to make you partners with him for the rest of the summer. And at that moment, I was actually glad that he would become my partner. Up until that conversation, I didn't want to have anything to do with him. But after we had that hard conversation, things started to change and get better for him and for me, because frankly, I had a bad and sinful attitude about him. He was a brother and someone who was an object of God's love and whom God was working. And yet I had been denying that up until that night when we had that conversation. The reason I share that story is to say, in our passage here, Paul is saying, if you fear the Lord, then you should love others enough to speak to them the truth. And you should pursue them with the truth. You should not just have the information if they want it, but you should go after them. Just as I ended up going after my friend, and God gave me a brother in the process. I would encourage you, don't give up on anyone that you're sharing the gospel with. Whether it's a spouse or a child that you've been witnessing to for years, continue to be steadfast and faithful in your witness. And trust the Holy Spirit to do what you cannot see in the work of their hearts. Perhaps it would just be someone that you have a short-term relationship with, such as a mission trip or an opportunity to serve. I would encourage you to be bold with the gospel in every arena and try to persuade people to believe it. I think we have all, myself included, and I've been convicted this week studying this passage, become very postmodern in our view of evangelism. And postmodern is simply to say that we have one option among many, and if you choose to believe it, that's okay. And if you choose not to believe it, that's okay too. And I would say that is not okay at all. Like, we need to be convinced that we believe this message, as Paul says in this passage, and we need to be persuasive to invite other people to receive it. As we strive to do that, would God bless us and allow us to see the fruits of the gospel worked out in the lives of other people? I mentioned at the beginning that I would probably not make it through all my points this morning, and I'm not. I want to give due attention to the remainder of this passage, so I'm going to finish it next Sunday. But this morning, I want us to walk away recognizing that God has called every one of us, not just a pastor or your elders, but every one of us have been called to fear God and to love people enough to tell them about the good news of Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we consider the truth of this passage, we're all no doubt convicted at one degree or another. We're convicted because we've all tried to share the gospel, and it's all of us have had experiences where it has seemed to fall on deaf ears, where people have rejected us, perhaps they've even made fun of us, and we've had people who are just angry at us because of our convictions in this regard. But God, help us to be steadfast in our belief. Help us to be so convinced of this truth that we're staking our present life on the hope of eternal life. And God, I also ask that we would rightly understand who you are, and that that would move us into loving others enough to tell them about Jesus. So God, we pray that you would work the gospel powerfully in the lives of our family and relationships. God, I pray for those here this morning that have spouses and children who do not believe Jesus. God, we recognize it's not because our church members and friends have not shared the gospel. It's because sin has blinded them to their need of the gospel. But I pray you would encourage our church family to not give up, to not weary in well-doing, but to continue to steadfastly believe the gospel and to present the gospel in a way that presents the beauty of Christ and the power of the message. And God, we pray that we would see the power of the gospel at work by redeeming some of the spouses and family members in our church family that are not yet believers. And God, we also pray that we would be faithful in our community and around the world to share the gospel with anyone that you give us the opportunity to share the gospel with. And help us not to present it as one option among many in a pluralistic society, but help us to present it as the one option for eternal life, because you said of yourself that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through you. And God, we pray that we would be clear on that message and that you would draw others to your cross. And we ask this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.